Let's turn this evening to Matthew chapter 13, and there we have recorded a number of parables that Jesus spoke and taught the people. And I want to read verses 10 through 17 to start with, where Jesus explains why he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. But whosoever hath, him shall be given. And he that shall have more and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Okay, now let's go to verses 44 through 46. And this is going to be the passage we consider tonight. Two parables. Verse 44, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. These two parables that we have before us tonight, Jesus spoke in Galilee, where he spent the majority of his earthly ministry. They're known as the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And what is a parable? Well, a very simple definition is a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We were told in seminary years ago that doesn't pass muster there, but that's what it is, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In a parable, Jesus would tell a story of a common occurrence that the people observed often or something that could well have happened. And through these stories, Jesus graphically illustrated the great realities of the kingdom of heaven. His parables always began, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this or that. The two parables that we have before us tonight illustrate the same truth concerning the kingdom of God. And that truth is that the kingdom of heaven is of tremendous worth. And so great is its value that it's worth the sacrifice of all things earthly, even your life. That truth needs to be emphasized, especially today in our society of materialism, where an exaggerated value is placed by our society, and sometimes too much on our part, an exaggerated value on earthly things and earthly wealth. We have to see that the earthly wealth that we have and that's so attractive and so important to so many people pales in comparison to the wealth and the value of the kingdom of heaven. We call attention, therefore, to the great worth of the kingdom. First of all, we're going to see how valuable the kingdom is. Secondly, how this kingdom is acquired, with its values, and finally, what the cost of the kingdom is, because it's going to cost. The cost is worth it. As I said, the focal point of each of these parables is a great treasure, a treasure of great worth. In the parable of the hidden treasure, we find a treasure that someone found working in a field. In Bible times, you see, men of wealth would often divide their wealth into three different parts. One third was for doing business. Another third was converted to precious stones and jewels that could be easily gotten and carried with them if they had to flee. And the other third was normally buried in some safe place so that in times of emergency and disaster, and when the crisis was done, they could always come back and retrieve that part of their treasure. The treasure mentioned here in the parable of the hidden treasure was such a treasure that a man of wealth had evidently buried to come back to after some crisis and then didn't survive the crisis. Somehow it was long forgotten and it had been there for generations. The parable of the pearl of great price has a different focal point. It has that of a pearl. Pearls were highly valued in Bible times, as I suppose they still are today. And there were different grades of pearls, depending on the size, the shape, the tint, the smoothness. But a perfect pearl, according to the standards of that day, was worth a fortune. And this is what we're talking about here. A merchantman shopping around to find this perfect pearl of great price. Now, both the treasure hid in the field and this pearl of great price in the parable represents the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this treasure. It's like this pearl. And Jesus sets this forth to illustrate the great value and worth of the kingdom of heaven. And so we must come to understand now what really is the kingdom of heaven. What is it? There are many ideas out there today in the church world, sad to say, some of them very erroneous, that really rob the kingdom of a lot of its value. Within the church world, there are those who understand the kingdom of heaven to be realized ultimately here on the earth at some future date. And the kingdom is not yet, and we're looking for it, but it will be here at some future date. Let me just go into this just a little bit, because you're going to run into this, if you haven't already. The Bible churches, Baptist churches, ordinarily are dispensational premillennial. What does that mean? That means they look at the Old Testament, Israel, the Old Covenant, from Abraham up until Christ, and then they take the New Covenant, New Testament, from Pentecost on, and they say those are two separate independent covenants that have absolutely nothing to do with each other. The old covenant was with national Israel, focused on the land of Canaan, with the law of the Ten Commandments. And the Israelites were the covenant people of God, and Christ came as the Son of God to lead them and to bring them to glory, and they crucified him. And so God put that covenant on the back burner of history. Those are the kingdom people. They're on the back burner of history. And God now has a new separate covenant, distinct from that, with the Gentiles. And that's with the church. The church was born on Pentecost. And that's what we're in. And sometime, there's going to be a rapture. It could be tonight. It could be any time. Christ is going to come with glorified saints of the church who have been with him in heaven. And he's going to come back. No, that's wrong. He's going to come back and raise the dead back to life of the church and take with them also those who are living of the church and rapture them up into heaven. And there they're going to be with him for 7 years, during which time there's going to be terrible persecution against the Jews. And then Christ is going to come back with the angels, with his glorified church, and reinstitute that old covenant with the throne of David in Jerusalem and the temple and all the sacrifices, and we're going to go back to the whole Old Testament thing, and there's going to be 1,000 years of that. That's the kingdom of heaven. And the church is going to share in that too. That's it. An earthly kingdom here, the Jews and Christ on the foreground. And along with that, of course, is the whole idea that the nation of Israel that was formed after World War II is a stepping stone in God's plan to bring that about. Well, then, in the Reformed Presbyterian branches of the churches that see the continual a connection between the Old and New Covenant and see them as only two forms of one covenant, there is an idea called postmillennialism, and that is this, that through the preaching of the Word and through the the people of God getting involved in every part of life, politics and education and business, eventually there's going to be a golden era where the world is going to be basically Christianized. Not everybody will be converted, but the majority of people will be Christianized, and Christian values and principles will apply and control life for a thousand years, and that's the kingdom. So when Christ comes again, he's simply coming back to claim his kingdom. But they both look at the kingdom as something future here on the earth, a literal thousand years. We don't have time tonight to go in to show the error of that, but to explain over against that something much richer, much more beautiful, the reality of the kingdom. The kingdom is already. The kingdom began at Christ's ascension. It's not complete yet, but it will be complete when Christ comes again and brought, and the church of God will be brought into the new creation. What is that kingdom? That kingdom is essentially the gracious rule of Jesus Christ over the elect church of God. Let me explain that. The Bible views the elect church as a great spiritual nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "But ye, you, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, you are, a peculiar or special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are among the called out ones. That word, called out, is our word, ecclesiastical, the word for church. That's what the church is. The number of those who are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. And the Word of God identifies them as a chosen generation. That's election, isn't it? But then, a holy nation. Holy in the sense of separate, distinct from everything else. A nation. This holy nation of the church is not to be identified with any earthly nation of people. It's not the United States of America. In the Old Testament, it was limited for a long time to the nation of Israel. Not even then all the nation of Israel belonged to this holy nation. What makes the elect church from the beginning of history to the end of time a nation is this, that they have a common birth. They're born again by the Spirit of God. They're born again in Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, before Christ came, the power of the promise, they were born again in him. And that gives them a unique character, a unique culture, a unique life. They are a nation, a holy and wonderful nation. And over this nation, Jesus Christ rules as king. The first 4,000 years of the existence of this nation, they didn't have a king. Not in the sense that Christ is the king. Just like the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt under Moses, and for how many years, centuries, that they dwelt in the land of Canaan. They had judges, but they didn't have a king until David came. Well, that's the way it is with the nation of the church. Christ came, he was crowned king on the basis of his perfect work on the earth. He took upon himself the sin and guilt of his people, whom the Father gave him. He earned their salvation. He earned their right for them to be a part of a nation that would live under the blessings of God. He earned the right to rule them. And he does, and he has ever since his ascension, sitting at God's right hand. Do you know something? Jesus Christ rules right here in this church directly, and in every true church, every church where the holy nation of God and their people are gathered. We're like a community. In our earthly nation, we have all kinds of communities with our local governments, don't we? Well, we've got a local government here in this community. It's your pastor, your elders, your deacons. That's the government of the church, of the kingdom. And Christ rules right in this community of the holy nation through that government. He rules through the power of his word. The rule of Christ in his kingdom is not with a sword. It's not with intimidation. It's not through the political process. It's through the word, where Christ proclaims himself to be king and sets forth the law of the kingdom. We read it this morning, the law of God. The great commandments, which are love God, love your neighbor, serve me in love, serve each other in love. He calls all men inside his kingdom and outside to serve him according to that law. And when that law, and when that gospel, that word of Christ comes to the ears for those for whom he gave his life. It's made powerful by the Spirit. And it transforms them so that they willingly bow the knee to him in love. And gladly they serve him. And what a joy and blessing that is. Because the rule of Christ in the church and kingdom is not harsh. It's good. Love me. Love each other. And then when Christ empowers us to do that by the power of the Word, we find everything that is good and wholesome. We come into fellowship with God. We find a life of friendship and companionship with God. And we live at peace with Him, and we live at peace with each other in our marriages and our families. That's the kingdom as it is now. One day it's going to be complete. We're all going to be brought to a new creation. Satan and the world and all that opposes us is going to be banished. What awaits us belongs to that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. It is the future of the kingdom. Now, by comparing the kingdom to a hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, Jesus teaches us that the kingdom, that kingdom, is of tremendous worth and value. And of course, that's due to the riches, the life that the riches of the kingdom afford you. What are those riches? In the kingdom, those who belong as citizens through a new birth and by faith find the forgiveness of their sins. A true citizen of the kingdom finds that his sins weighs heavily upon him. He's offended his God. And in the kingdom, in Christ, he finds forgiveness and reconciliation, and God takes him back and restores him. And then on that basis, God says, I adopt you. You were a child of the devil. Not only forgive you, I'm going to adopt you as my son, as my daughter, as my heir, and co-heir with all my children, with all that I have. And you are adopted not just to any family, but the royal family. Because Christ is our king, and he is the eldest brother of this family. We all are adopted into that royal family. Wow. And then, through a new birth, we receive a new life. Enabled to love God, to love each other. And as I indicated, find sweet fellowship and communion with God and peace among ourselves. Those are the riches, and that's the life it affords to every citizen of the kingdom, every member born again into this holy nation. And these spiritual treasures of the kingdom far surpass all earthly treasures. You know, in this treasure hidden in the field, that was simply a treasure among treasures. There were probably many treasures like that. That's not the way the kingdom is. It's more like the pearl of great price, this perfect pearl, one of a kind. No other pearl, no other gem could compare. That's the way the kingdom is. This treasure of the kingdom far surpasses all earthly treasures and anything that an earthly treasure could possibly give you. That's because treasure of the kingdom and its riches of the kingdom and the life that it affords is the only thing that gives true joy and happiness and meaning to life. Remember Solomon? He had it all, didn't he? Wealth beyond compare. God gave him wisdom, but his wisdom faltered for a long time. And so he really abandoned God, and he married many idol women, many heathen women, and served their idols and just about bankrupt the great nation of Israel. And he was going to have the time of his life. And finally, at the end of his life, the Lord brought him to his senses. And in repentance, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said, you know what I found? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Vanity means empty. It was just an empty life. That's all I had. Ever hear of Ted Turner? He owns Turner Broadcasting, a superstation out of Atlanta. I think he owns the Atlanta Braves, a few other. He's a multi-billionaire. I heard him about a decade ago on a TV program being interviewed. He says, you know what I found? Life's pretty much an empty bag. With all his billions and all that it affords him and all the notoriety and all the high living, he found life to be just an empty bag. Wow. That's not true for those who have the wealth of the kingdom. That life is not an empty bag. That life is not vanity of vanities. That is rich and full of meaning. And it endures forever. You can have all that this world affords you. And even if it did give you a great and wonderful time, how long does that last? How long is your earthly existence here compared to your total existence in eternity? Boy, not very long, is it? And anything you've acquired is all taken from you, and it's of no value to you. Not true, the riches of the kingdom. Those you bring with you to heaven. And there they're enhanced. And there you enjoy them as never here before. That is the great value and worth of the kingdom. Now we're to the second point, how the kingdom is acquired. In each of the parables, the great treasure is first of all discovered, it's found, and then secondly, it's purchased, acquired. So we're going to talk about discovering the wealth of the kingdom. To find or discover the kingdom describes the profound spiritual reality of finally seeing the great worth of the kingdom and desiring to have it, be a part of it. You know, being fallen in Adam without Christ, the natural man doesn't see nor does he appreciate the value of the kingdom. You see, he's blind spiritually. He's blind. He doesn't have the spiritual senses to see what the kingdom really is. And in his spiritual blindness, he only values that which is earthly, earthly wealth, earthly prosperity, and pleasures of sin, which the devil has set before him with the promise, this is the life, this is the life. That's all he sees. But when God in his grace changes man through a new birth, he gives man eyes to see, so that suddenly he discovers the kingdom. He sees it. What a treasure. What a thing to have. How does God do that? He does that through the Word. The power of the Word which proclaims the kingdom and sets forth the kingdom in all of its riches and value and glory in Jesus Christ. And when that Word of God is applied irresistibly by the work of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of God's people, it changes them. All of a sudden they see, oh, wow. They didn't see that before. They see it. They discover the worth of the kingdom. Now, there's a two difference. There is, however, a difference suggested in these two parables. On the one instance, the treasure was come upon unexpectedly. Here a man was either a hired man or he was a renter working in someone else's field, and he wasn't looking for anything, and all of a sudden, he comes upon this treasure unexpectedly. Well, that describes some who discover the kingdom, because finally they've got eyes to see it. They weren't looking for anything else. They were content in their blindness with the things of this world. They were digging for earthly wealth. They were trying to pursue the pleasures of sin and getting as much out of this life as they can. And things weren't going well, but this is the best they could do. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, the Lord gives them eyes to see as they come into contact with the gospel of the kingdom. And they see it like they never did before. Wow. On the other hand, there is the parable of the pearl of great price, where a merchant was looking for such a pearl. He was looking. That also describes some who come to discover the kingdom. I remember the first time I was in Singapore, 1978. Young saints coming out of Buddhism, between the ages of 18 and 21, almost all of them, about 150 of them. I sat down with one of them. I said, "Now, how did you come to know the Lord?" She said, "I was brought up as a Buddhist, and there was something wrong. There was something missing, and I said, there has to be more than this. And I was looking. I was looking. The Lord brought me to Pastor Lau's," because he wasn't a pastor at that time, "his Bible study in the monk school. She was looking, and she found it. The grace of God, who opened her eyes through the gospel in a Bible class by a young man who had himself just become a Christian and who became later on the minister of that church." Now, these two scenarios I'm talking about really fit into a mission context, don't they? For people who did not know the Lord, were not brought up in a Christian environment or home, suddenly come to find the kingdom. We can make an application, too, to those who are born and raised in the church. Those who are born and raised in the church have been taught something about the kingdom, even if it's not a clear idea of the kingdom, or it's a distorted view of the kingdom, they have some concept of the kingdom. They've all been awake during catechism or the church service or Sunday school. But They don't see the worth of the kingdom. Sometimes it may be because the way the kingdom was presented to them really didn't bring out the beauty of the kingdom. It's still coming. It's earthly. Oh, perhaps just as often, the kingdom was set before them clearly, but, well, in the youth, they weren't interested. They were interested in girls, boys, cars, baseball, movies, whatever. They were, in their immaturity, didn't see the kingdom, didn't see its worth. Then the Lord impresses upon them in one way or another, by the power of the word, the greatness of the kingdom, they come to see it. Well, not only are the treasures in these parables discovered, they're also acquired. Both the man who stumbled on the hidden treasure and the man who found the pearl of great price acquire the treasures they find. Man working in someone else's field covers the treasure up, goes, and he buys the field in buying the treasure. I preached this sermon not so long ago, and someone said, isn't that a little crooked? That's not the point of the parable. He bought the treasure. The other man, looking for the pearl of great price, he found it, and he bought it. He purchased it. I will see in the final point, it cost them everything they had, but they acquired it. So too do all who by grace are led to discover the great worth and value of the kingdom acquire the kingdom and all of its worth and all of its value and wealth. They acquire it. How? No, you can't buy it with money, can you? You can give all the money you want to the church or to the cause of the Christian schools or whatever it is, and you're not going to purchase one corner of the kingdom or life or its wealth. You can live like Martin Luther did and live in poverty and abuse your body, try to impress the Lord through your works and your self-humiliation, but that's not going to get you the kingdom either. The treasures of the kingdom are acquired by faith. You see, they are gifts of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. They're gifts which God has earned for his own through Christ, graciously. And then he graciously bestows upon them these riches through faith. Whatever God gives us as a gift of grace, we receive and enjoy only by faith in Christ. Because faith is our spiritual connection to Christ. That's the way it is here too. And let's take a look at how that works. What is faith in this instance that lays hold of the kingdom? Well, it's faith, first of all, that God gives to us powerfully by the Word and Spirit that we come to discover the kingdom. It's faith that gives us the eyes to see and the senses to understand the value of the kingdom. Then that same faith, worked in us by the power of the Word and Spirit, reaches out to lay hold of what God promises to every believer. There's forgiveness and reconciliation with me in the way of true repentance and godly sorrow, and clinging to Christ and coming to me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Well, that's what the believer does in the power of his faith. Led there, empowered to do that by Christ through the Word. And so his faith leads him to the cross and to God, and he finds forgiveness and reconciliation. And then he hears from the Word of God, "You're right with me. I don't see any sin in you. I'm adopting you now." He rejoices in that. And in his faith, he looks ahead in hope to the inheritance he has as an heir in the family of God. And he rejoices in gratitude for what God has done and what he's going to do. And he wants to please God. His faith leads him that direction, guided by the Word, applied by the Spirit. And so he bows before the Lord and says, "How can I serve you?" The Lord says, Here's my law. Love me. Love your neighbor. Here it is. And so by faith, the believer is led to cling to the cross, to get on his knees and pray, find the power of Christ to live a new life. In the process, by faith, he finds peace in his marriage, peace with his family, peace with the church, and above all, peace with God. That's how it happens. That's how faith acquires the kingdom. I got a question here. At the end of my second point, have you done this? And are you enjoying the riches, the wealth, the privilege of the kingdom? If not, the calling of Christ is believe, turn, believe on me, lay hold of that which is true. Finally, the cost. According to the two parables, the treasure which each man acquired cost all that they had. The man who found the treasure hid in the field went and sold everything he had, maybe borrowed, got everything together to buy that field and to acquire that treasure. The same was true of the merchant Everything he had went to purchase that pearl. Well, that's the way it is for those who acquire the kingdom and the great treasures of its salvation. There's a price to be paid. Even though the treasure is a free gift of God, even though it's earned by Christ, there's a price to be paid. Because you see, the life of the kingdom and everything we've been talking about as the work of faith to lay hold of the kingdom, to live the life of the kingdom, to enjoy the kingdom, is a life of self-denial. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. To enjoy, to have kingdom and all of its wealth and all of its grand life, beautiful life, well, you're going to have to, it's going to cost you. You're going to live the life of the kingdom. Well, you're going to have financial obligations, aren't you? To support the gospel of the kingdom. And the Lord gives you children. The Lord says, I want you to train them up as citizens of the kingdom. Now here I've given you these good Christian schools. But they aren't free, are they? And so, just from that angle, there are many things we might have to deny ourselves for the sake of the place we have in the kingdom and the enjoyment of its life. And then your career. You may have a career all mapped out and dream about it, and then you find out you can't have that career, not in this society, and maintain yourself as a citizen of the kingdom. They're at odds. My son-in-law is very accomplished on the cello. He's got more degrees on that cello than most people have who are PhDs. Found that if he's going to maintain himself in the kingdom, be at a high level in his profession, which he could be, is inconsistent with his place in the kingdom. Simply the way it is. He's not the only one to find that out. You may lose your job because you're going to live it as a citizen of the kingdom by faith. You may have to give up a group of friends or a girlfriend or a boyfriend that you really were sweet on, but find out I can't have that person as my mate and effectively be in the kingdom. Now, there comes a cost. One day it may cost us our freedom. We may be in jail because of our place in the kingdom. Down through history, many have been martyred because of their place in the kingdom. And for that reason, there are many who look at the cost and they say, you know, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I'd rather have my fun. I'd rather have my possessions. I want my career. I want my group of friends. I'll choose those over against the kingdom. They're blind. They aren't seeing straight. The point of the parable is that the value of the kingdom is so great that it's worth whatever it could cost you as far as earthly material things or this life. In the parable, the two men gave up everything they owned for these treasures. We must be willing to do the same. There is no comparison between the great treasures of the kingdom of heaven and the loss of all things necessary to have and to enjoy them. There's no comparison. And those who say, and maybe they're in the horns of a dilemma, finally by the grace of God and by faith say, but I will have the kingdom. As Moses did, remember? He could have been the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have been the next ruler of Egypt. He turned his back on it. And says, my affliction with the people of God is greater riches than I could have in Egypt by faith. Those who by faith lay hold of, even at great cost, the kingdom, never regret. Will be rich as rich can be and blessed. May God lead us in that way. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word tonight. We thank thee for the kingdom. We thank thee for our place in the kingdom. Lord, give us eyes to see its great value, its great worth. And give us, O God, the faith and the spiritual wherewithal to live in self-denial, to deny ourselves anything and everything earthly necessary to possess and to enjoy now and forever the kingdom and its great wealth. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn